You can be seated. I want to remind you on the front end, make sure you get a handout because there's some notes just to help you follow along a little better. Make sure, too, I want to mention as well, make sure you have your Bible open because we'll be referencing Revelation 5 several times, so make sure you have that open. Today is the last of our series in what I'm describing as our core values. And it's the last one. If you remember, the first one we did was gospel-loving, that we're a gospel-loving people. And then we saw, 2 weeks ago, we saw about kingdom learning. We're committed to kingdom learning. But this last one, I think, is the most, I don't know if it's the most pivotal, but it pervades all the other ones. All these core values, they're not just cylinders that we keep separate. They all bleed over into one another. But I want us to look at the book of Revelation today. And it's a shame to me. I grew up reading the book of Revelation. And I would actually say that Revelation was always a scary book for me. It was always this book that felt very far off and distant because I never understood it. Now, John wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos in about the end of the first century. And the book is described as a revelation, or the Greek word for it is apocalypse, where we get the word apocalypse from. So it's a great revealing, if you will. G.K. Chesterton, I love what he said. This is kind of how I felt about Revelation my whole life. He says, "And though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. I love that. It's so true. We see, if you read anything on Revelation, it's always very confusing. There's these animals and symbols and all sorts of things. But we need to see, I'm convinced, we need to see this morning that Revelation is a pulling back of the curtain. The heavenly curtain is being pulled back, not on some future event, though there's portions of Revelation that are about future events, many portions of it. But the book itself is revealing what's reality right now. I'd spent some time several years back in the country of Nepal. Some of you know about Nepal. And every brother we met, I had the opportunity, the privilege, to meet brothers and pastors there in Nepal. And every pastor, every brother I met there, they described their story of coming to faith with great persecution. They would trust and they would believe upon Jesus. And the first people who hated them was their own family. Every time, the first people who would try to stone them or beat them or harm them was their own family. They were kicked out of their villages. And I wonder, what hope do we have for a brother like that this morning? What hope do we have for a brother or sister right now in the midst of hardship? You have no one left in your life. When all of life falls apart, what hope do we bring them? I would argue that Revelation was written for such a person like this. I would argue, and I think one of the reasons why it's so aloof to us is we lack so much of the persecution that we see in other parts of the world. The vision we're going to look at today is a vision of the right now. How it is right now in heaven. There's a glorious picture of God on his throne. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I want us to look at the text together, starting in verse 1 together. So I want to pray for us and ask the Lord to bless our time here. Father, would you help me now? Help us, we pray, to comprehend your word, to comprehend and to believe and to trust what you have said. To see what John the Revelator says as a reality for right now, not just for a future day someday, but for right now, you are showing your glory and majesty over all things, all people, all nations, all languages. And Father, in your mercy, I ask, Lord, you have purposed it for such. Would you empower and equip and embolden and put a flame of fire in your people to go to the nations, to go and take your good news to the furthest reaches of the world. May we be obsessed with your glory, we pray. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So go ahead and look down with me. We're going to look at chapter 5 particularly. But I want to remind you what chapter 4 talks about. And we get entered into this throne room scene of the glorious God sitting on his throne, praised for being creator God. And then in verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 1, he picks up and says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. So try to picture what this is. We don't have scrolls much in our day. But in the ancient world, you would have a scroll. Typically scrolls, we wouldn't have books. You wouldn't even have what they call codices, where you have scrolls together. You literally had a big old scroll that you would roll out, and you'd have to roll the thing up again. And not only that, it's a scroll that's written both within and on the back, which is a very, very rare thing. Sealed with 7 seals. So you can picture kind of like those old Middle Ages type wax seals that would be on the scroll. And the question is, what does this scroll represent? There is much debate over this, and I would contend it is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. All the Old Testament promises, the scroll represents the fullness of the redemption that God is bringing, and all the purposes are sealed up within it and withheld from all people. We see allusions all throughout the Old Testament to this. I don't have time to talk about those, so we can talk about them if you're interested, but just talk to me later if you're curious. But notice what's said. So here's God holding the scroll in his right hand, sealed up with 7 seals. And hear what is asked. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" This question should make, and it makes John weep. I think it's really interesting. In the next verse it says, he says that no one in heaven and earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. "And I began to weep loudly." Why? Why is he weeping loudly? It's because there's nobody. There's no one around. No human. God has made the world in such a way that it's through a human that he plans to not only execute judgment, but also redeem the world. And he looks around and asks, "Who is worthy to open this scroll?" And the answer is a resounding nobody. Not one person. To reveal the purposes of God for all the universe. Who is naturally worthy? Who has the intrinsic value that can open this scroll? And the answer is nobody. And no one in heaven and earth or on the earth or under the earth were able to open the scroll or to look into it. Can you imagine for a second? I don't know if you've ever sat here in a situation like this. If you're a Christian, you have. Because it's the feeling of utter hopelessness. Utter lostness. No one in heaven. Not one person on the earth. Not one person under the earth. No one could open the scroll. It's the feeling of seeing your sin in all its ugliness. And having no redeemer. It's seeing the Creator God for all that he is. And seeing no redemption. It's seeing the law of God applied to you without the forgiving grace of God. It's seeing the judgment of God without the mercy of God. And you can imagine the overwhelming distress of, "I have to do it. I have to earn it." I want to just pause here for a second. Every world religion, other than Christianity, is living under this yoke right now. And I don't want to give you just some emotional plea right now, but I do want you to reckon with this. You at one point, if you're a Christian, you at one point have been in this position. But I want to be very clear. Millions of billions of people are still in this exact scenario that John is in. Seeing the dreadedness of the judgment that they deserve, and their answer is, "Let me try really hard. Let me do this, let me do that, let me do all nature of things to try to earn God's favor." And it causes John to weep. Notice what he says. "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." Nobody was found worthy to open the scroll to reveal God's purposes to be redeemed from evil. How's he going to do it? God's made all these promises and it's all sealed up. Notice even what he says, "No one was found worthy." That language is courtroom language. There's no evidence. There's nobody here. There's no hope for anyone at this point. No hope to rescue the sinner. No hope for rescue. No hope for the plight of sin. And John weeps bitterly. I want you to sit under this for a second and feel it, because you have to feel the weight of this to understand the beauty and the glory and the splendor of what this elder is about to tell John. It's only in this moment, and I want to say to you, if you're not a believer here today, this is where you're at, whether you know it or not. You are at this point where there is no hope, whether you realize it or not, that your sin hangs over you as though it is a large weight ready to crush you with no reprieve. The good news of the gospel is only good news to those who realize the bad news. And this is the bad news, the full weight of it, that you and I are deserving of judgment and sin for the sin that we've committed. Deserving, standing under the righteous wrath of God. Now hear what the elder says. Hear what it is, because now you're prepped to hear it. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This angel, the same angel that we're told, or maybe a different angel, we're not quite sure, comes and brings relief and says, weep no more, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now that phrase is so important. We don't have time to deal with it entirely, but it's a reference back to the Old Testament. It's a reference back to actually one of the sons of Israel in Genesis 49:9, and we're not going to look there. But Judah is described as a lion's cub in that text, meaning that it's from his lineage that a full-grown lion will come and rule Israel and the world. A lion is a fitting picture, isn't it? Of strength and courage and boldness. It's from Judah's line that the Messiah will come. He will rule and reign over the nations. This lion-like leader will put all his enemies under his feet and crush all those with the rod, Psalm 2 tells us. Not only is he the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he is the Root of David. And the second idea, notice what he's doing here. He's blending together two different ideas. The Lion of the tribe of Judah in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, and then the Root of David. You could see, as Isaiah 6 tells us, the holy seed is its stump. That the Root of David, from the seed of Jesse, Isaiah 11 tells us, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. The stump of Israel burned to the ground, yet Messiah will come forth from her. Now notice what he says. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll with its seven seals. So this lion-like Root of David has conquered. That word conquered, we know very well what it means, because it's actually where we get the brand Nike from. Nike is the Greek word for conquered, or nikao. It's to overcome. It's to prevail. He has overcame. It has already happened. Now I want you to notice this paradox that happens in John in the Revelation. That's what he hears. He hears the Lion has come, the Root of David. But what does he see? Notice what he sees. He hears one thing, and then he observes something that's seemingly contrary. Then he beholds. Notice what he sees in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What John heard was a lion, but what he sees is the Lamb of God slain for the world. The Lamb of God slain now stands, resurrected between the living creatures and the thrones. Jesus Christ is 26 times in the book of Revelation referred to as the Lamb that was slain. Over and over and over. You notice that language, as though it had been slain. It's the same language that the prophet Isaiah tells us that what Messiah will come and do. Isaiah 53:7 tells us, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led
to the slaughter. Our great ruler, our great lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, and the way that he conquers his enemies is by dying in their place. Now, you should be like, what? Come again? He conquers as a lamb by triumphing over his enemies in his crucifixion. The lamb who was slain is now able to take the scroll from his heavenly Father. He is now able to receive the scroll and open it to reveal the purposes of God for the cosmos. And notice what happens. And he went, verse 7 tells us, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So you can see the promises of God that have come. You can see here they come. He takes the scroll. God's purposes for the world are coming to pass. And all of heaven recognizes this Lamb. He is the one. He is worthy. All the prayers of all the saints of old that have been uttered. How long, O Lord? Here it is. It's being fulfilled. And now notice what happens out of this. And I want us to keep this in mind. The response to this, of the Lamb being revealed, the heavenly chorus happens. And it's happening right now. This is not something. So think about it for a second. Go back to the very beginning. Here you are in the foothills of Nepal. You're the only Christian within hundreds of miles. Your family has kicked you out. You have nobody else. But yet you read in God's word, this chorus is being sung right now. We're not waiting for it someday. When we sing, I don't know if you ever think about this, but when we sing as a church, we're not singing to ourselves. We're joining a song that's already being sung. We're joining a song right now that's being sung by all the elders, by all the saints of old, and they sang a new song. Just like Moses, when he passes through the Red Sea, what's the first thing he does? They sing. What's the first thing the people of God do when they're liberated from captivity? They sing. You don't have somebody standing up making them sing. They sing because that's what the redeemed do. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Isaiah, this just screams the prophet Isaiah. What Isaiah prophesied of the new Exodus to come is here. Exodus 35:10 tells us, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return to and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Those who have been purchased by grace sing. It's what they do. It's not what they have to do. It's what we get to do. Revelation 14 tells us later, even later in Revelation, I don't have a lot of time to look at it, but you can see again the voice of the voice I heard, verse 2 tells us of 14, I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harp, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth, being all the nations that have come. This people from heaven sing the new song. It is these, verse 4 tells us, that have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. How can the people of God do anything other? How can they do anything other? That all the sin that once was nailed against you has been freed. You are freed to walk in obedience. You are free to walk by the Spirit. You are free to see the Lamb who was slain. But that's not the only thing we do. Today we're talking about missions, right?
This text doesn't even talk about missions, does it? Doesn't say we should go do anything. But I wonder, why do missions exist at all? Why do we even do missions? Why do we do it? Well, I would contend, John Piper has a phrase that I hope can become your mantra as well, that missions exist, brothers and sisters, because worship doesn't. I want to say that one more time, that missions exist. We go out for the sake of the name because they don't yet know the glory and the splendor of Christ. We don't go out because we have to. We go out because we have the best news that's ever been told. Missions exist because people are blind to the glory of Christ. Missions exist because nations do not yet know the significance of Jesus. The white hot worship of God is the fuel for the nations. It's the fuel for the mission of God amongst the nations. So I want us to see primarily, here's our core value. Our church is compelled. We don't get to do it. We are compelled to do it. We are compelled to missional living. We are captivated by the glory of God. We're meant to be captivated by the glory of God that drives us to the mission of God amongst the nations. The mission of God is to redeem for himself a people purchased in the blood of Christ. And this reality means that we don't do missions because we don't do missions for any other reason than the name of Jesus is not known. We do missions for the glory and the fame of Jesus among the nations. We do missions because of the worthiness of Christ. This song here is meant to be the beckoning cry to all the nations. Let the nations, as Psalm 67 tells us, let them be glad because our Redeemer stands today even. So this drives to two values. Our church is compelled to missional living. And this does two things for us. First, we value the Great Commission as our marching orders. We value the Great Commission as our marching orders. Jesus says when he ascends to heaven, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So I've done a lot of the work, the heavy lifting up front. Now I want to give you some very fast applications. Okay, this is what this means for us. Our lamb that has been slain stands victorious. Therefore, here's all the things we ought to think. There's a phrase downstairs, and I love Jason Bird. I don't know what year he put it up when he was here. Jason Bird served here for, I think, 3 years. I think it was 2013 to 2016. But he put a phrase, if you walk downstairs, you'll see it right there by our missions wall, that says, "Missions, think global, act local." I love that. I'd love to shake Jason's hand and tell him thank you for putting that there. But we think global. I want to give us some rhythms about the globalness. We think global by focusing on prayer for the nations as a rhythm of grace. There is no movement of God that has ever happened in any nation ever that it did not come through prayer, through other people praying for the move of God in those places. And Revelation 5:10 even tells us as much. He has made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Priests, very simply, represent people to God, and we pray for the nations as priests to our God. Every single Sunday, you will hear us praying for another nation than our own, and our own nation. It's a reminder that the gospel must go forward. It's a reminder that we, as the people of God, pray for the mission of God amongst the nations, for the glory of God. So that's the first one, very simple. We think global by focusing on prayer for the nations as a rhythm of grace. Let me give you the second one. We think global by focusing on giving for the nations as a rhythm of grace. We don't just think about praying for them. We want to actually put flesh and blood. We want to actually put financialness into our going to the nations. 3 John tells us even as much. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. He's talking about supporting missionaries who testified to you your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. A missionary's lifestyle, I don't know if you think about this very often, but a missionary's lifestyle is very different than yours and mine. Most missionaries rely fully on churches to support them. If Christians stop being generous, then missionaries don't have the support they need to go to nations that takes millions of dollars to get them there. I recall there was one missionary we worked with one time, just real briefly. I don't even know the guy's name. I don't even remember. I don't think he told me his name. Not his real name, at least. But he was in China, and he told me that we asked, like, we were bringing Bibles to China, and I asked him, like, why couldn't you just come to the post office and pick them up? Because you can ship Bibles and stuff in China. And he said, that would be like going to the post office to pick up a bomb, first off, because you'd better hope that the Chinese government doesn't know about all this. And he said that they had spent, I think it was upwards of $10 million to get him there. So that's like having a $10 million asset in a very, very hard place in the world. We give for the sake of the nations, and we give for people to translate the Bible. We stand here today with all of us with Bibles in our hands. Most churches around the world, there are more churches around the world that don't have hardly but one Bible for their whole church. We have a great work to be done still. And it's going to require a great giving of God's people. We don't just pray. We don't just give. Let me give you the last one. We think global by focusing on sending for the nations as a rhythm of grace. We want to be passionate here, not just about talking about missions, thinking about missions. We want to practically go. So my drive home last night, Ronnie Marmol is one of the missionary coordinators we work with here. And I asked him, what's one of the biggest hindrances for churches to send people on missions? And he told me, this is straight from the horse's mouth in that way. I loved doing that. He said that about half of their applications every year they have to reject. And you know one of the primary reasons? The primary reasons. Those people are not connected to a local church. 50%, I don't know if it was 50%, but he said a large majority, because they have no desire to submit to a leadership of a local church. They have no desire to be a healthy church member in their own context. And the express purpose of the New Testament is churches, not just missions organizations, not Lone Ranger Christians, but missions coming forth from local churches, healthy local churches. You can see this from Paul in Acts 13. I was very reading that, but go read it yourself. Paul, even the greatest missionary, one of the first missionaries we refer to, was sent out not by himself. He didn't say, well, I'm an individual Christian. God's called me. The church affirmed him in it. And what hinders us, I'm fearful, in our individualistic society and individualistic Christians, is thinking that we fulfill the Great Commission on our own. It's Christians thinking that all I need to do to be a missionary is have my Bible and I can go for do missions. If we are an unhealthy church here, I want to be very clear on this. If we are an unhealthy church here filled with unhealthy Christians, we are disqualified from going to for the sake of the nations. If we have infighting and bitterness and all sorts of other things, it actually hinders the work of God all around the world. Getting on a plane is not what makes you a missionary. There's actually no effect that a plane has on you to make you any more of a Christian or any more of a missionary. We could talk a ton more on this. I will spare you. Let me give you the in light of that, though. So we value the Great Commission as our marching orders. Let me give you this last one. We value the Great Commandments as the melody of our orders. The Great Commandments from Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So we're not just a church that's focused on the globe. We want to be a healthy church that is focused here primarily. So that language of think local, or think global, act local. We act local by focusing on personal evangelism as a rhythm of grace. Evangelism is not something merely pastors do. Evangelism is not something hyper-spiritual Christians do. Evangelism is something that all Christians everywhere are called to do. Worthy is the one who was slain, is what they sing. Worthy is the one. This is the testimony of the Christian, that worthy is the one who was slain. Let me give you the last one, and I think a very simple one for us, and we'll close up. I know I'm running long. As we act local by focusing on loving our city as a rhythm of grace. So not only do we focus on thinking global for the nations, we want to act local. We want to raise up Christians that are so ready to go for the nations that if called, when called, they can go. This rhythm, this last rhythm, is learning to love the city that God has put you in as the pinnacle importance of living missionally where you live right now. There's a sign in our basement. Brittany always jokes with me. I joked with her one time. There's a sign downstairs. Actually, it's not a sign. It's a mirror. The mirror downstairs. I think it looks kind of tacky, but after talking to Brittany, she's really wooed me over. She's convinced me. I love it. I don't want that mirror to go away. Go downstairs, actually, after this, and you'll see it. And on the sign, there's like a mirror that says, "Our missionary to Kaiser." And you're meant to like walk in front of it and look at yourself and see that you are the missionary to Kaiser. I used to think this was tacky, but I've grown to love it. I've grown to love it because it's a reminder. Every time I walk past, and it's meant to be a reminder to you, that every time you walk past, that we're not waiting for someone to be called to Kaiser, that God has put us here. Every time we walk past that sign, and I hope beyond the sign is just there to remind you, that the city of God that we come and partake in and fellowship in resurrects the city of man. He resurrects individuals. He resurrects churches. He resurrects healthy churches that dwell in cities, that love cities, cities that still hate God. Let me be very clear. Cities that are still far from him, that we beckon them come to Christ. See the glory and the grace of God. We are compelled, church, to missional living, which values the Great Commission and Great Commandments in the rhythms of thinking globally by praying, giving, and sending, and acting locally by personal evangelism and loving the city. Oh, that every church in our community, oh, that every church in our nation would be bent on acting local for the sake of the mission, for the sake of the gospel amongst the nations. Here's the thing, guys. We either go or we disobey. That's it. We either go for the sake of the nations or prepare to go for the sake of the nations, or we disobey what our Lord is calling us to. We either go or we prepare others to go, because there's a song right now that people around the world aren't participating in. There's a song right now being sung. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. That song's not being sung. And that compels us as a church to go forward. I want us to just pause, and I want us to reflect on what we've heard here. And then we're going to actually do a sharing time as we wrap up. But I want us to consider, and I really want you to consider as you're sitting here, that the question, and ask the question, even if you're not called in the sense of overseas, every Christian is meant to have the life. David Platt used to use an illustration that he said every Christian is meant to give God at some level something like a blank check, which is your life, meaning that he writes where it goes. You don't write where it goes. And I really want to ask you to consider, have you written that check, Christian? Have we written that check that says, wherever you're asking me, Lord, I'll go. I want us to take a second and reflect upon that, and then we're going to hear some sharing time. Our Father and our God, you have called us. You have redeemed us. You have purchased for yourself a people. And I pray, Lord, as we sing your song, the song of redemption, the song of the Lamb, may it be the melody of our lives. May it be the energy of our hearts for your glory, we pray, amongst the nations. Help us, we ask. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. I want us to have just a time of testimony. This is our last week of our first couple sermons of the year.